Joy is an experience. The experience you had when you first got your first paycheck after working hard for the first time, you received your wages. Joy is new love. You experienced it on your wedding day. There is joy in the birth of our children. And there is joy when our team wins it all. And we hope our team wins it all tomorrow. But these joys are temporary and somewhat fleeting. Between the joys of this life lie our sin and misery. And so, work becomes laborious. Love grows old. Marriages struggle to leave us with an empty nest. And the Dallas Cowboys haven't sniffed a Super Bowl in 30 years. But there is an everlasting joy. Christian joy. Christian joy is the experience of gladness. Christian joy is the experience of gladness that all my sins have been washed away and I bear them no more. It's an experience, a deep inward feeling that Christ died not only for others, but for me also. And it is an experience we should celebrate every Lord's Day. We must personally experience the gladness of salvation. St. Augustine put it this way. I quote, "Let my mind meditate on my deliverance. Let my tongue speak of it. Let my heart love it. Let my mouth talk of it. Let my soul hunger for it. Let my flesh thirst for it. Let my whole being desire it until I enter the joy of my Lord, who is three and one God, blessed forever and ever. Amen." That's the experience of joy that we should have. We must also corporately experience the gladness of salvation together. Psalm 101:2 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." In his presence, the church gathered as corporate worship, where John says, the writer of our gospel says in his epistle and to John, worship is where our joy is made complete. So may the church meditate on our deliverance. Let our tongues sing of it. Let our hearts love it. May the mouths of our ministers preach it. Let it feed our hungry souls so that we are refreshed by it. And then our whole being will desire it until we enter the joy of the Lord together. This morning, I offer you the farewell discourse, part 7. This is the farewell discourse, part 7, a discourse on joy. It is a discourse on joy. John writes, verse 8, "By this, saying the Lord, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." By this, by everything he has just said, by this, by answering the prayers of those who seek to bear much fruit, the Father is glorified. By the church abiding in the Word of God, meditating on it day and night, the Father is glorified. By our abiding, remaining in Jesus Christ, as those implanted into Christ by true faith, there the Father is glorified. He is the vine dresser, the heavenly gardener who prunes every branch, who sanctifies every Christian through the Son, that we might bear good fruit. And by this, the Father is glorified. And we find everlasting joy. As I wrote this sermon this week, I wrestled with the title, A Discourse on Joy. I thought perhaps it should be A Discourse on Glory. Until I remembered what the Westminster Divines taught us so long ago, that glory and joy are synonymous. For the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our joy follows Christ's glory with the glory we give because he has given us this experience of joy through the glory. Joy is the experience of gladness for the glory of our salvation. And so the farewell discourse, part 7, a discourse on joy. And this discourse begins with the means of joy. The means of joy. The means of joy. Verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The love that the Father is said to have for the Son uses a particular tense. The verb is a particular tense. And the tense of this verb denotes a perfect or a complete joy. There is nothing that Jesus needed to do to add to this love. There is nothing he could do to take away from this love. The Father loved the Son completely, perfectly. A love so complete that it stretches back in time and space, never to find a beginning, as it pulsates so far into the future, never to reach an end. And Jesus uses the same tense when he speaks of his love for you. He loves you perfectly. He loves you completely. There is nothing you can do to take away that love. There is nothing you can do to add to that love. And we as finite creatures will never really understand this infinite love. But if we could only grasp it, even ever so frailly by our infinitude, if we can just grasp what this love means, its perfection, its completeness, if we can just but understand it, just a little bit even, we will be entirely free. Christ's love for you is perfect and complete. There's nothing you do to gain it. There's nothing you do to lose it. It's a love that stretches back before the foundation of the world. It is a love of God that caused him to create everything good, to make you after his image. A love after the fall that moved time and history to give us a cross. And it is a love so great that the only way he could demonstrate it was by comparing the love of the Father for the love of the Son. And here is the means of joy. Christ loves you completely, perfectly. And you need to experience this love by making it your own. So Jesus says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So God's love is the beginning and end of our joy, but there's a conditional here, right? This if clause, if you abide, if you keep my commandments, if you do these things, then you will abide in my love. It sounds like there's more than what I just said. How do we abide in Christ's love? Is it by our own effort? Is it by our will? Is it by our good works? Then surely the condition demands a conditional election. And we are therefore not as sinful as we first read in Scripture. There's actually some good in us. And we are therefore then able, by our own efforts, to please God in such a way that he will love us completely if we continue to do what we need to do to gain his approbation, to find his love. And so our efforts save us. But what if we don't act rightly? Then we can lose his love. We can fall from grace. And if you're honest with yourself, if you're genuinely honest with yourself, if you know your sin, then the glory of the joy I just explored begins to fade a little, or maybe if you're really honest, it starts to fall out of sight. And all you're left with is the darkness of doubt and its fears. And now you're enslaved. Enslaved to do a little bit more. And to worry you're not doing it well enough. Enslaved to thinking I have not earned God's love. But if Christ is the true vine because he is the only well-beloved son, and if God is the vine dresser who tends to the vine in such a way that we bear good fruit, if we are dead branches that receive the life-giving nourishment from the vine, we are then dependent on Christ for everything. And if we've been so loved completely, if we've been loved so completely and so strongly that the only analogy available to describe is the love of the Father, the love the Father has for the Son, then it is a love that will never fail. Then we can find rest, and there we have the experience of gladness. The means of joy is God's love that moved Christ to obey God's commandments. That is really the focus. Jesus wasn't setting up conditions for finding God's love. He was showing that he is the means of joy, for our love is conditioned by his obedience. Our love is conditioned by his righteousness. He gave his life for his bride. The obedience we give to him is the effect of his giving his life for us. And we love because he first loved us. And in this gospel, we find that we are complete in Christ. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The things Jesus has just spoken to them are the ground of his joy. It was his joy to obey the Father. And he is speaking this joy into his disciples. He spoke this joy into them. Notice, it was the joy that he spoke into them as he revealed how the Father is glorified. And there in that glory, they found joy in the words that he spoke to them. And he is speaking that same joy in us today. Now, notice that the joy in the text is his joy, my joy, the personal pronoun. Your joy, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. So here we find that the means of joy is God's love, and it is that love that is revealed to us in the Word of God. The Word of God is a means to the joy of the Lord. Now, as I said last week, we come to church not to hear a lecture. We come to church not merely to study God's word. This is not merely an intellectual or moral enterprise. Worship is spiritual. And by the Holy Spirit, through the word, God is filling us with joy, that our joy may be full, that we may be complete in Christ. And again, it's Christ's joy, which means he is the cause of the joy. He causes the joy by dying for our sins on the cross. He causes our joy by putting death to death. And we bear death no more. We feared not death as Christians. Death is gain. He is the cause of that joy. He is also the author of the joy. Because he has given us his Holy Spirit, who unites us not only to his death, but to his resurrection. And we have life. Eternal life. And we are united to his true presence. The presence of joy. We are united to the presence of joy by the preached word. We come to church to be made holy and happy, to experience the gladness of salvation through the ministry of the word. So the means of joy is found in God's love for us, who has given us his son through the ministry of the word. That is the means of joy. And now Christ turns to the way of joy. He has given us the means to be glad. And now he shows us the way to this joy. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The way of joy is the fulfillment of what Christ commands above all else, that we as Christians cultivate brotherly love. The one another of Scripture, right? The one another. We love one another. The one another is as he has loved us. And you now direct that same love toward the church. We love the church as much as Christ loved the church. Or that's the commandment. That's the way to love the church as Christ has loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. So verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Now you might be thinking that the Apostle Paul says no greater love is this than one laid down his life for his enemy. Christ is really saying the same thing, for he died for us while we were still sinners, that we would be made his friends. So he gave his life for the church because in reality, his love for us was already complete even before you believed. Even before you put your trust in him, his love for you was already perfect. You just haven't made it your own. You haven't experienced it. And though we did not yet love him, we now love him by his sacrificial love for us. And by this love, we now sacrificially love his church for which he died. So as he voluntarily laid down his life, we volunteer our lives in thankful sacrifice to one another. And there is no greater concrete expression of giving ourselves to one another than giving a little bit of our livelihood and our tithe to the church. That is a concrete, visible expression of our joy. There should be joy at the offering table, at the offering plate. It is a joy to glorify the Lord. That is why the Lord says God loves what? A cheerful giver. Cheerful, joy. For in the offering plate, we glorify the Lord. And so the tithe is an experience of gladness. It is the way of joy, as is serving one another. There's found in here not only the concrete form of expression of giving ourselves by giving a little bit of ourselves, but even giving ourselves by giving a little bit of our time and our energy and love and service to one another, and those who have need. Heidelberg says we give readily and cheerfully to one another. We should be ready to give. And when we serve, we should do it with cheer. It should be joy to serve the Lord. The way of joy is in loving sacrifice of friends. And not just any friends, but spiritual friends. I get to counsel a lot of you in the church. And a lot of you don't have good homes, good families. And a lot of you often say to me that you feel like the church is your real family. And I say, amen. Now, those of us who have good families, what a blessing. But the church is your family, right? We're brothers and sisters. Like I've said once before, it's one of the habits that I love growing up in the Bible Belt in the South. You might not hear my Southern accent any longer. Sometimes it comes out. When I'm tired. If you come to my house to get counseling after 8 o'clock, it's going to sound like this. So... One of the things I loved in the South, in the Bible Belt where I grew up, we all called each other what in the church? Brother Bob, it's good to see you, Brother Bob. Yes, Sister Amy, how are you doing? It's a good practice, right? Reminding us in that habit of our love for one another, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, spiritual friends. So Jesus says, verse 14, you are my friends. You are my friends, a conditional, if you do what I command you. There's that condition again. Now, this friendship does not depend on their obedience to his commands. He means rather that in their love for each other, they will be recognized as what they are through him. Friends. That's what friends do. Friends love each other. Friends serve each other. We are friends because we've been taken up into his love. So our obedience does not make us friends. It what characterizes us as friends. So as I said last week, you can see the Christian. You know them by their fruit. You can see the Christian. Oh, there he is at church. Oh, there he is practicing the communion of saints. Friends, you were created to glorify the Lord. We're all created to worship, and you were created to serve. So don't waste your life. Love the church. Serve the church. Care for her. Protect her. Her people. You are her people. Let us love God's people together in service to one another. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A servant's duty is to obey without question, for he's not privy to the master's plans. That's why I was glad I went into the military at 18. Because I didn't question anything. If I went in now as a 50-year-old man, they said storm that hill, I'd be like, I don't think so. Do you see that gun nest up there? And no, that's dangerous. No, I'm not doing that. You do that. That's why the military likes 18-year-old young boys. Storm that hill, 18-year-old. Oh, I don't question. Then you get wisdom. You start questioning things. But we're a servant. A slave is not privy to the master's commands. He just obeys without question. All that matters is the command. Do it. And the gospel is God's plan. The master's plan is our means of salvation. The plan before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption. That's the plan. In sending his own son, because God so loved the world. That's the plan. But the command is the way of that salvation. The way of that joy. The plan is our joy. And the way of that joy is the law. The gospel is the plan, the means for joy. The law is the way. The way that Christians should go. And that way that Jesus says here is the way of service to the church. The way is in love, brotherly affection, and service for one another. As Christ obeyed the Father's commands, we obey the Father's commands. We love. We love each other. We care for each other. We serve each other. That is the way of joy. The means is the gospel, the way is the law. And lastly, Jesus gives us the foundation of joy. The means, the way, and now the foundation. The foundation of joy, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, obviously, this choosing, this election, the Greek word for election, does not refer to ordinary election that makes us heirs of the kingdom. This is not the election unto the adoption as God's children. This is the specific election of these certain individuals to be ordained to the ministry of the word. Apostles. But still, if they were chosen to be apostles by grace and not of works, it is all the more certain that we have been chosen as heirs of eternal life by the same gift through the ministry of their word. And election keeps God's love perfect and free from spoil, from spot and stain of time and the will of man and history. So it is unconditional. It is therefore eternal. For in love he predestined us. Before the foundation of the world he chose us. Before they had done either good or bad, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And without unconditional love, God's grace and human will must be combined. And that's what all the Christian traditions do that don't have an unconditional election. They combine the human will and God's grace. God does his part. You now got to do your part. God's done his part. You do your part. And what scares me as a Christian is my part. My part makes me nervous. But they are never combined in Scripture. God's grace and our will are never combined in Scripture. They are always contrasted. Therefore, we are saved by grace apart from works of the law. It is of faith, not of works. Faith, not law. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Contrasted. And this contrast is the experience of gladness. It means Christ has perfectly and completely loved me forever. His love for the church is so strong that it took him to the cross even while we were enemies. Think about that. That's some love, isn't it? No greater love than one to give his life while we were still sinners. So experience your salvation. Christ went to the cross for me, not only for others, but for me also. He bore my sins on the cross. I bear them no more. Experience that. He was raised for my justification. I have new life from above. Experience that truth, and there will be joy. An experience of gladness. He is in heaven right now, interceding. His love for you, praying over you, anxious for your concerns, more anxious than you are even anxious. He chose us to be holy by his everlasting love. So the foundation of joy is found in the means of joy, a love so complete and perfect that we cannot lose it, no matter our sins or our sinful nature. A love so complete and perfect that it causes us to love. We have the plan and the command, the gospel and the law, and they are both for our joy. So the joy is the experience of gladness that only comes from our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has delivered me from all my sins, and he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. Joy is the experience of gladness that all of our sins have been washed away. Joy is the experience of gladness that I have been loved wholly and forever by my God. And I can experience that joy even today in service and love for the church. And so there is no better truth to begin 2026 than this, that Christ died not only for others, but for me also. And so I will love not only for myself, but for others. And in this joy, I can endure all things. And I can even wait another 30 years for a Super Bowl. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.
At Covenant Reformed Church in Missoula, Montana, we sincerely believe God's Word and faithfully teach it. We invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. For more information, please visit missoulaurc.com. That's missoulaurc.com.